Bible to 3 John tonight, the next to last book in the New Testament, all right? 3 John will be there, and there are only 14 verses in this, so one of the shortest books in the Bible, and Emily is singing for us tonight. We will enjoy her song, and when she is done singing, then we will get right into the lesson for this evening, 3 John. All right, so Emily, you come sing. Your shoes? You wear shoes? Not to play the organ, though, right? That's what it is. All right, very good. So, I think Emily's next on the list. Are you next? Next. She can't wait. All right, so that's good. Song. Very good. I can hear it. Could you all hear that? Okay, I could not hear it up here. It was not coming through these speakers, so, but it sounds like I'm on now. Is that, I guess, that microphone, so I can hear. I could not hear her. Did y'all hear? Could y'all hear? Could not hear. So, Tom, we needed some volume on that one, and up here, too. I don't know. Maybe it's a mic. So, all right, very good. Good song. Thank you, Emily. Let's pray together and ask God's blessing on this study in 3 John tonight. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray that you'll teach us something from this small and short book tonight that will stick with us and make an impact on our life. Open our hearts, or I should say open our eyes, and then, Lord, help us to be willing to open our hearts to truth. Truth can be received or rejected, and we're the better for it if we receive it. And I pray that you'd help us in that spirit tonight to open our hearts to truth. Help us to see it with open eyes and receive it and do something about it in our lives. Help me, I pray, as I bring this lesson. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. And amen. Only two to go after tonight, Jude and Revelation, as we come down to the very end of this survey of the Bible. Just giving you an overview every week of one of the books. And tonight we are in 3 John. Now, this is John's last letter. He did write Revelation, but this is his last epistle or letter. And again, remember from the first two, we said that he has become, almost by default, the spokesman for first century Christianity. He is the elder. He refers to himself as the elder in both 2 and 3 John. Paul's already graduated to heaven. Peter's already graduated to heaven. James already gone to heaven. So the three of the four most influential men in the New Testament have already gone to heaven. Not sure about Barnabas. He may already be gone to heaven. Stephen's already gone, was the first martyr. So a lot of the influential men in first century Christianity have already gone to heaven, except for John. He's still alive. God is still speaking through him and giving him scripture to put on paper. And so John pens this letter, 3 John, the third epistle. Now, this letter is written to a person named Gaius. You remember when we looked at 2 John, that I taught, I believe that the second letter is written to a church or churches, okay? I know this letter is written to a person. You see that in verse number 1. John says, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." Now, there are three different people with the name Gaius in the New Testament. There is a Gaius of Macedonia. There is a Gaius of Corinth, and there is a Gaius of Derbe. Now, there's really no indication which one of these is the man to whom John is writing. It may be another Gaius altogether from those three. So take your pick, door number one, door number two, door number three. I don't think anybody would be wrong. And that's to whom John is writing. But he's writing to this man named Gaius. Now, I want you to look at verse 4. John says about to him, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Now, Gaius is not a blood child of John, but Gaius was probably, evidently, one of John's converts. Three times in the letter, John calls him beloved. You see it in verse 2. You see it again in verse 5. And I was going to circle it, and I forgot to, but it's again in one of the other verses there. And also, you'll see the word well-beloved in verse number 1. So he calls him the beloved three times and well-beloved once. And in this verse, John uses "my children" as a reference to Gaius. So this man was probably converted to Christ during John's ministry, led to Christ by John individually, or at least to some degree, greatly influenced by the ministry of the Apostle John. And John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Now that can be applied to our home, that can be applied to our blood children, that can be applied to those folks to whom we have the opportunity to witness and win to Christ. There's no greater joy to see your own children or folks you've been able to win to Christ go on to walk in truth. Just like Clint was talking about, excited about these folks, not only who've been saved and baptized, but who are now coming to church, saved as a result of the ministry there. There's no greater joy than to see new people get saved and start walking in truth. Amen? Like many of you here tonight. All right? Now, again, as in 2 John, the truth, all right, is very important to John. We looked at that in 2 John. Three times, the word is used six times in these 14 verses. So six times in 14 verses, John uses the word truth, 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 truth. All right? The word is used six times. Truth is essential to our faith. Essential to our faith. And because it is, it will always be under attack. It was when John wrote 2 John. Okay? It is as John writes 3 John. Truth is under attack. And it always will be because it's essential to our faith, and Satan knows that. Now, because it is always under attack, truth will always have to be defended. always have to be defended. But I don't think it's just a matter of defending the truth, just the idea of setting up a defense for the truth. Yes, that's necessary. But think of it this way as well tonight. If you follow football, sometimes you'll hear this little saying about a football team or a football game. The best defense is a good offense. The best defense is a good offense. You know, for a while there down in St. Louis, they had a football team that they called the greatest show on turf. And the guy who's supposed to be saved, I can't forget his name right now, Kurt Warner, he was the quarterback. And they had some fast receivers, and they had a running back who was outstanding running back. And they could score, I mean, lightning quick. They got the ball, they had two couple plays, they scored a touchdown. It's called the greatest show on turf, meaning the football turf, you know. And so they could score, score as quick as can be. But I'll tell you what, if I was a defensive coordinator, if I was a defensive player, I would like to see my offense take the ball and run 10 or 12 plays and use up 7 or 8 minutes of the clock and just go methodically down the field, first down after first down after first down after first down after first down, touchdown. That's what I would like to see my offense do. Why is that? Because it gives me a chance to rest. It gives me a chance to sit on the sidelines, talk with the coaches, get with the other defensive players. Okay, what are we doing here? What do we need to shore up on? What do we need to change? But, man, if you go off the field and your offense has the ball for 2 plays and they're scoring, yeah, amen, we scored a touchdown, but we got to put our helmet back on and get back out on the field again. So we stop the team. Offense comes back out on the field. They're there for 2 plays, score again. Well, that's great, but now we got to go out and play again. So the best defense is a good offense. What I'm saying is this. Truth isn't just defended in the sense that we have to defend truth by preaching what's right and everything. Truth needs to be spread. Truth needs to be taken out to the streets and the lanes and the highways and the hedges, and it needs to be told to people. Truth needs to be proclaimed from the pulpit. Take truth on the offensive. That's one of the best ways to defend the truth, is get it out there. Get it out there. Get it out there. Get it out there. Get it out there in nursing homes. We have that opportunity. Getting out there through the bus ministry. We have that opportunity. Get it out there through other means, by tracts and the Spark of Grace ministry, and on we go. Here as a church and as individuals, the opportunity to proclaim the truth. Because the best defense is a good offense. Keep truth on the offensive. I think that's what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 16 when he said that on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's truth on the offensive. That's church on the offensive, okay? And so truth doesn't need to be defended only in the sense of, you know, hey, folks, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. Truth needs to be proclaimed. And that's a great way to defend it, is to be on the offensive with truth. So truth is extremely important. It was in John's second letter. It is in his third letter. Now look at verse 2 and 3 here. He says this about Gaius. He says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." Now we looked at this chapter in this verse before in a missions conference time some years ago, and I think it's very interesting that John would say to Gaius, I wish, Gaius, that your physical health would be doing as well as your spiritual health. For most of us, usually it's the opposite. I wish your spiritual health was doing as well as your physical health. But for Gaius, he must have had some kind of health infirmity. He was prospering spiritually. And isn't it good to know that even when you're hurting with a physical infirmity, your spirit can be doing just fine. Spiritually, you can be doing really good. A lot of times, the truth of the matter is, physical infirmities bring us to a place, a higher spiritual level sometimes than if we had perfect health. And it causes us to pray more and draw closer to God and things like that, okay, and depend more on the Lord. So he says to Gaius, "I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. So you got a good Christian here, okay? Verse 3 says, "For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth." Now, Gaius had a testimony concerning his walk in truth. And I want you to notice here that others spoke of his walk. He said, "I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth." The concept of walking in the truth, we've talked about before. You read that in the New Testament. Walk in truth. Walking in the truth. It's not some mystical thing. It's not some spooky thing. Walking in the truth is our life, our lifestyle, our behavior. It's what we do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. It's not just what we do for an hour or two on Sunday morning, an hour or two on Sunday night. It's our life. It's what we do at the bank. It's what we do at the grocery store. It's what we do in the neighborhood. It's what we do on the job. It's what we do for entertainment. It's what we do with our words. Walking in the truth is our life. It's our behavior. It's our lifestyle. And so John says to Gaius, you've got a great testimony. The testimony of walking in the truth. Other people spoke of Gaius's walk. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 27, I think it's verse number 2, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth. And that was true about Gaius. Other people were talking about his Christian walk. Other people were talking about his Christian testimony. Other people were talking about his walk in truth. And I'll tell you something, friend. That's a good thing right there when other people pick up on your walk of faith. When other people, when our testimony is such that other people notice it. So he had a testimony concerning his walk in truth. All right? Look at verse 5, 6, and 7. John wrote this. He wrote, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. I'm glad our two missionary brothers are here tonight, because this part of the verse, this part of the chapter is specifically talking about Gaius's relationship with missionaries. His relationship with missionaries. Now, I know why we were in this chapter, because two missions conferences ago, our theme was, verse 7, for his name's sake. And we talked through this through these verses. This is a reference to Gaius's attitude toward those who were going out with the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaiming the message of salvation through the shed blood of Jesus. And Gaius had a testimony not only concerning his walk in truth, Gaius had a testimony concerning his generous love when it came to those who were involved in missions. He had that testimony. I say, what a good testimony to have. What a great testimony. Now, I say, first of all, about this testimony concerning his generous love to missions, that he was faithful. He was faithful. Look at what it says in verse number 5. Beloved, thou doest whatsoever thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. He does it faithfully. I get the idea of consistency. Okay? Consistency. He's faithful in this matter of caring for missionaries and helping missionaries on their way. That's what he's talking about there when it says, if thou, in verse number 6, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort. These missionaries were doing much like our missionaries today. They were traveling from church to church, possibly raising money, or as they traveled to minister in certain locations, they didn't have friends in distant places, so they looked up churches. And they walked in and they said, hey, we're from so-and-so over here in this part of the country, and we're going over here to preach the gospel, and we're on a journey. And it was up to the church, the local church, to extend a warm embrace and show hospitality and be faithful to love and care for the missionaries. That's why, you know, I was going to say tonight at the end of the service, I'd like for our church, just if you will, let's give a small gift to Brother Marasco and a small gift to Brother Reardon for being here tonight. They are missionaries. They are wonderful people. They're not any different people than you and I are people, but they're God-called missionaries doing God's work. Local churches are supposed to warmly embrace God-called missionaries. Now, I didn't know they were going to be here tonight, but that's in this lesson. Okay, so God put all that together. He was consistent. You know, we have a missionary coming. A church planter coming next week? Brother Mike, remember Mike Clark? Remember Mike Clark? Yeah, boy, we supported Mike and Terry when they went to Russia years ago. I'm saying mid 90s, and they had a child die in Russia. I think that's SIDS, that sudden infant death syndrome. Child died in Russia. And it devastated them. I mean, devastated her. And they came off the field and got back into their home church out there in Woodbridge, Virginia, Brother Edwards. They've been faithfully serving, and now God has called Mike to go start a church in the Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania area. And, man, I meant to tell you to pray for the Nemeth family, too. Brother Ray has been involved since his brother just dropped dead of a heart attack a week ago Tuesday, and they got the body to Pennsylvania, and Bill was buried today. And so they had a pastor out there helping with that. So I do pray for them. They're headed home toward the end of the week here, I think. But anyway, he's gone to the Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania area. He's been there for 5 weeks. He's averaging 41 in his services and just doing great. He's coming next Wednesday night to give a testimony, talk about their work in Russia and all that happened. It's been several years since Mike and Terry have been here. Now, when we have a missionary like that in, when Brother Marasco came with his wife on deputation, we're going to take a love offering for them. That's standard procedure. I know I have a set amount. I've already prayed about it. It's the same for every guest missionary that comes in. I know I'm going to give X amount of dollars in the love offering. I know I am. Now, if God touches my heart to do more, then I'll do more. And sometimes God touches the heart of people in a church service to do something special for a visiting missionary. And over the years here, we've been blessed to have God's people be obedient to God in that way and been able to do wonderful things for missionaries and evangelists and guest preachers. And I remember one time Daryl Murphy was here preaching. And he preached and we were able to take a good love offering for him, but somebody in the church wanted to give him $1,000. And so Brother Murphy already gave him the love offering. He was getting in his truck and I had to run out to stop him and said, "Brother Murphy, don't leave. Somebody in the church wants to contribute $1,000 to your ministry." He about knocked him over. He couldn't believe it. He just came here to preach on a Sunday before football camp. And somebody's heart got touched. Something he said, something he talked about. God used his ministry in a certain way. And somebody gave a special gift to Brother Murphy. That's happened through the years. So I know what I'm going to give to a missionary on deputation who comes here and we take a love offering. I know what I'm going to give. If God tells me to give more, then I will do that, okay? I'll be obedient to the Holy Spirit. But I want to be consistent when it comes to missionaries. I don't want to give on an emotional basis. Because I believe with all of my heart, that's when you regret giving. When you give out of emotion, when you give because something, not the Holy Ghost, but something moved you emotionally, and you dump a bunch of money in, before you get to your car, you're kicking yourself. Why did I do that? What in the world did I put that much money in the plate? You ought not give on an emotional basis. Give on purpose. Give on purpose, and give faithfully, and give consistently. And that's what the apostle, that's what John here wrote to Gaius. He said, "Man, I appreciate your ministry to missionaries. When they come through, you are faithful. You do it faithfully." You know, and he was impartial. He didn't do better for those he knew and worse for those he didn't know. I get so aggravated sometimes, and please forgive me if I don't want to offend anybody, but sometimes over the years, I've seen national missionaries come in and get humongous love offerings because they speak in broken English and they have usually a sad story. And man, the money just pours in. And you have an American missionary come through. Maybe his personality is a little bland. And I will forget years ago this happened. I probably have mentioned it to you years ago. Back in the old building, in the old auditorium. And we had a national missionary come through and told a sad story. And I was sitting in the pew listening. It was on a Sunday, so I was listening. And a little hanky was taken out and the dab of the eyes. And I thought to myself, this is sick. But boy, the money came rolling in. And not long after that, we had a young man here who was reared in the mission field. He had the personality of an aardvark. He just did. You know, there's all kinds of personalities in the world. You got an aardvark personality, that's what you got. Okay? Not everybody, you know. So, but I mean, he's showing us, I mean, we're not talking about DVD. We're not even talking about PowerPoint. We're talking about slides. Click, click. You know, click, click. And you know, this is my dad. Click, I'm really excited. This is my dad in front of our car. I'm really excited about my dad and his car. Click, this is my dad in front of his car in the house. I tell you, we passed the plate, and the guy got beans. But you know what? He was raised on the mission field. He spoke the language. Since he's been back, he's tearing it up. There was no culture shock for him. Coming here and talking to us about his dad was culture shock. So, but you know what the difference in that was? That's called emotional giving. It's called emotional giving. Give on purpose. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 9 talks about. Give on purpose. Purpose in your heart. Okay? And so Gaius was one of these fellows who was consistent, he was faithful, he was impartial. Obviously, he wasn't motivated by emotion, he was motivated by principle. And he wanted to be a blessing to these missionaries, and so he reached out and he became a blessing. That's what verses 5, 6, and 7 are all about. And his charity, his goodness to missionaries was known before the church. Now look at verse number 8. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. So John makes a great observation here about helping missionaries on their way. When you and I help a missionary get to the field, we become a fellow helper to the truth. That's a blessing. So sitting right here in the comforts of the United States of America in beautiful and comfortable Bourbonnais, Illinois, you and I can become a fellow helper to the truth in Mexico City, where it's not so beautiful. Now, Hawaii, that's a different story, all right? But we can become a fellow helper to the truth in Hawaii. Every time we help a missionary, and our missionary brothers that we support, we become fellow helpers to the truth. It's a teamwork. It's a partnership. That word's being used a lot today. Maybe overkill, partner with us, partnering. But the truth of the matter is, it's right. Okay? The church and the missionary enter into a partnership of getting the gospel out, a partnership according to the truth. And John talked about that here. Now, beginning in verses 9 through 12, John talks about two different men. And he names them. He talks in verses 9 through 11 about a man named Diotrephes. Now, look at what he says. John said, I wrote unto the church. So, from what I understand, this letter went to Gaius. Okay, the letter we're looking at right now, 3 John, went to Gaius. That went to a human being, a person, okay? And then he says in verse number 9, I wrote unto the church. So, that means that there's another letter that John wrote that went to the church. It didn't make the Holy Scripture, but John wrote to the church that Gaius was a part of, evidently. So, John says, I wrote to the church. But Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. We have this mental attitude that preachers are supposed to be soft and always kind and patient and tenderhearted and never get upset. Sounds to me like John was upset. Sounds like to me. John said, when I get there, I won't forget him. I don't know what you think about that. Sounds like John was going to take care of business. What it sounds like. Okay? Now he said this, Diotrephes was a man in the church who was eaten up with a desire to be preeminent. I'll tell you what the word preeminent means. Christ is preeminent first at the head. So Diotrephes, he wants the preeminence. He loveth to have the preeminence. Now, from time to time, there possibly might be a man in a church who longs for leadership and prominence among the members. And he longs for that for himself. The glory that goes with it. The supposed honor or recognition or the influence, if you will. This type of man is not given influence by God, but still he longs to be influential. Now, if we have a man like that in the church right now, it must be under the radar. I don't know it. I thank God for the men of our church. I praise the Lord for you men. I say that often. I talk about you and I go places to preach. I'm glad that we have men in this church. Good, faithful men. But there are churches, and I don't know if we'll ever have one here. We could have one. We could have a man who rises up and desires to have the preeminence. They want the influence. They want the prominence. They want the leadership. But God hasn't given it to. Now, I will say this, fellas. Unfortunately, when you got a man like this, this is oftentimes an indication that he has lost control of his God-given area of jurisdiction. And because God made man to lead, he's looking for leadership. I don't think any man, and I preach this here and I preach it in some men's meetings, I don't think any man ever ought to be ashamed or feel bad that you've got this God-given desire to lead. I don't think you have to hold your head, tuck your tail between your legs, and act like you're wrong because God made you to lead. I think that's the right way. I think that's right. But every man has to lead in his area of jurisdiction. Now, for the man, that's his wife and his home. That's where he leads. There's Bible principles all throughout it, Bible verses all throughout the New Testament that reestablish that principle over and over again. The man is the head of the woman. The husband is the head of the wife. And he's the head of the children. He's the head of the home. The man has been given jurisdiction over his... I am not the head of your home. No, sir. I am the head of my home. I'm not going to run your home. Can't do it. Wouldn't do it. Wouldn't try to do it if I could. That's not my area of jurisdiction. You're the head of the home. Okay, men? And that's where God's given you the area of jurisdiction to lead and lead your wife and lead your children. And that's what God made us to do as men. God gave us that inherent desire to lead. Not abuse, not beat on, not dictate, not lord over. Lead. Lead. Lead means you're out in front, setting the example, setting the pace. That's what lead means. Okay? Now, when a man loses his area of jurisdiction, when he loses control of his wife and his children, when he loses, that word control maybe is not the right word, but you know what I'm talking about. When he loses that leadership at home and he's not fulfilled in his area of jurisdiction, he's going to go somewhere to scratch that itch. A lot of times it's the church. And try to lead at church. The only problem about that is, fellas, that's not your area of jurisdiction. And nobody. That's what happens. There's nothing wrong with the man desiring to lead his home, but the desire for leadership should stop there unless God calls that man to pastor a church or puts that man in a position where he, like Caleb and Jason, these good men, Mike and Mick, are assistants to a pastor in a church. I was talking to one of our boys who grew up here, is married, moved away in another state, another part of the country, and facing some decisions about his life. And his not Brother Danny. This is something I've been talking to Brother Danny. You know, I carry your children on my heart even after they leave here. And when they call me, sometimes at 11:30 at night, I talk to them. And if they text me and say, "Can I have some minutes of your time?" I will get a hold of them. Because I love your kids even though they're not here. And we got a boy that grew up here. And he's facing a decision about ministry and what should he do. And I don't know if I should pastor or not. And I told him, I said, "Brother," I said, "I am convinced with all my heart that a call to preach is completely different than a call to pastor. I believe a call to pastor is a call to leadership. You can preach anywhere. You can preach in a nursing home, preach on a bus, preach in a junior church, preach in the park, preach on a street corner. But I think a call to pastor is a call to leadership." And I went over that with him and I said, "What you've got to think about is not just that, man, God's called you to preach, because preaching is such a small part of the pastoral ministry. I'll be up here tonight for, 30 minutes, maybe 35. Sunday morning's a 40-minute message. Sunday night, anywhere from 30 minutes to 50. Wednesday night, 35 to 40. Add that up, folks. That's not even 3 hours in a full week. I'll tell you, it's administration. It's carrying people in your heart. It's visitation. It's seeing folks. It's praying with folks. It's meeting people's needs. It's trying to help people. It's calling folks on the phone. How are you doing, Molly? It's talking to Molly with a broken arm down there. It's administrating. It's pastoring. It's taking care of people. It's trying to meet needs. And sometimes they fall through the crack, and I don't get to all of them. Thank God for the good man that God has given to help me here. The call to pastor is really far more than just a call to preach. Y'all understand that? I know you understand. And so I was talking, and a call to pastor is a call to leadership, to lead a church. Again, not as a dictator. Not as a lord. Peter forbid that in 1 Peter chapter 5. Not as a lord over God's heritage. But like a shepherd leads a flock. You're out front, lead the way. Love the people. Try to pray for the people. Try to get the people moving in the same direction, trying to accomplish something for the cause of Christ. That's what the pastor does. Now, and doing so, and so that's his area of jurisdiction, to lead the church. I have an area of jurisdiction at home. It's called my family. And then because I'm the pastor here, I've got an area of jurisdiction here at Faith Baptist Church. And unless you're the pastor or the assistant, that's not your place. I don't think I hurt your feelings when I tell you that. I think you know that. And now different men are given certain maybe departments and certain things to look over and help us in the ministry. How could we get along without you? We couldn't. But here's a man who wanted preeminence. Here's a man who wanted influence. Here's a man who wanted evidently what he perceived to be the glory and honor. And listen, if you think there is glory in leadership, because you haven't done it. No glory. None. Things I never tell you from this pulpit. Problem after problem after problem after problem. Never talk about it. I'll tell you real quick, if you get in it for the glory, you won't last long. That's the truth. Here's this man, he wanted it, okay? Now, evidently, he had been very critical of John. And he had attempted to discourage the church's attitude toward missionaries. And I mean, he was working against the prop. We're not told who the leader is of the church. We're not told who the pastor is. This man is not the pastor, but he wants that leadership, and he's working to lead the church opposite of the pastoral leadership. He's seeking preeminence. Now I want you to notice here in verse 10 that he was. Look at the quote: prating against us with malicious words. You see that? Prating against us with malicious words. You know what the word prating means? If you like to mark your Bible, it means talking idly. Talking, you know, babbling. Blah, 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 blah. Talking idly. The word malicious means proceeding from ill will or extreme hatred. That's the Webster's 1828 definitions of those words. Talking idly, proceeding from ill will or extreme hatred. So, as far as I can see, there are two ways to be guilty of this. Diotrephes was either guilty of talking idly, in other words, making small talk. But now watch me. With words that were born or birthed in hatred. Small talk, buddy. Though there was a purpose. You understand what I'm saying? Small talk. You know, within the context of small talk, but there was always maybe an innuendo, casting a doubt, a suspicion, a criticism, maybe a little gossip, just in small talk about the Apostle John, or about the leadership of the church, or about some missionary, maybe about somebody else in the church. And it was done prating. He didn't get up and have a full-blown prepared statement on somebody, but just in the course of conversation, casual small talk, somebody's name would come up and he would cast some kind of innuendo or doubt. Friend, that's wicked. And the truth of the matter is, I bet we can line up tonight across the front of this altar and all plead guilty. I know in my life, I have said in the context of small talk, some innuendo, some cast, some suspicion on somebody's character. Buddy, the Spirit of God just... You ever been there? And you knew that was wrong. Steve Epley was just here. Steve Epley a few weeks ago sang for us. Months ago, he called me. He said, but he talks slow. He's, you know, it takes him forever. Brother Terry. So basically, I won't talk to you as slow as he talked to me. He said, do you have Luke's phone number? My son. I said, sure. And he said, I need to talk to him. He said, he was in a tour group that was out at our church out at Marin Avenue. And he sang. And he said, I was eating a sandwich with those boys after the service. And he said, I said something that I knew reflected badly on somebody. And I have not been able to get that out of my mind or off my heart since I said that. And that was like 2 weeks. He said, I need to call your son and apologize. So I gave him Luke's phone number later on. After I asked Luke when he was home one weekend, did Brother Epley ever call you? He said, yes, he did, Dad. I said, well, he called and asked me for your phone number. He said, yeah, he just said he called, something was bothering him. Luke didn't really go into it. And I didn't act like I knew. He said something was bothering him, and he just wanted to talk to me a little bit. I said, well, good. That's what this guy's doing. This guy's going around the church, dropping a little innuendo, casting a little bit of doubt or suspicion about another church member, the Apostle John. You've got to remember this, folks, that God not only hears what we say, He knows why we say it. Y'all with me tonight? And if the intent is to cast doubt on somebody or cast suspicion on somebody, that's wicked. That's wicked. Now, I want to tell you something. Since, and I was going to wait and preach this later on, but since we're on tonight, since we have announced that we're going to host this Revival Fires Conference next year, this national conference, I'm going to tell you something. I have noticed a little bit of increase filtering back to my office of just a little bit inner bickering. Doesn't surprise me at all. Because if Satan wants to do anything, it's get in this place and tear it to shreds from the inside. We need to guard our tongues. Guard what we say. And how we say it. And what we mean by what we say. Amen. And be careful not to cast suspicion and doubt or throw something out that might be some kind of innuendo about somebody's character when we don't really have it. And even if we do have something to back it up, why does it need to be said? It doesn't need to be said. So this is what this guy is doing, prating words. Or you know what he's doing? He's either doing this maliciously, on purpose, okay? He's doing these malicious words on purpose. Or he doesn't have a governor on his tongue. And the more you talk, the better chance you are you're going to say something you shouldn't. One of the two. Now, isn't it interesting? Now, think about this. He seeks to have the what? Preeminence. So he's trying to get to the what? Top. In his effort to get to the top, he's pushing everybody else down. If that's how you get to the top, you won't stay there. So in order for him to get to the top, he's got to step on this brother, and he's got to step on this brother, and he's got to step on this brother, and he's got to step on this brother, he's got to cast some doubt on this brother, because he feels like if he can just mash all those folks down, he'll be the only one standing. That's a sad way to get to the top. And that's exactly what this guy had going on in his life, okay? To plant suspicion or doubt or gossip or criticism about somebody using the seemingly harmless medium of small talk is wicked. Let's be careful, folks. Let's guard our tongues. Amen. Now, you get to verse 12, and the scene changes. Here's a man named Demetrius. Demetrius, Bible says, hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. So in the same church, here's a man named Demetrius, a different man than Diotrephes. People had nothing but good to say about Demetrius. He had a good report of all men. You know what that tells me about Demetrius? That this man, no doubt, had an attitude of humility and servitude. Humility and servitude. He is the opposite of Diotrephes. Diotrephes, now watch this, but get this mental picture. Diotrephes has this goal of the preeminence, the top, the high, the position. And so he is mashing everybody down that he possibly can in order to build himself up in other men's eyes. On the other hand, you've got Demetrius, who's just humbly going around trying to encourage this brother, lift this brother up, help this family, encourage this teenager. And you know who's walking away with all the honor? He is. John said, all men speak well of Demetrius. Everybody has something good to say about Demetrius. Nobody had something good to say about Diotrephes. But Demetrius, everybody had something good to say about him. Listen very carefully. When God gets ready to give a man influence among others, he looks for the man who does not seek honor. He looks for the man who seeks to help bring others honor. The one who only seeks to help others and stand for truth is the man whom God will bring to a position of honor. The man who's trying to grab it for himself, he's grabbing at straws. I could give you the name of the church. I could give you the name of the two men. You know the church. You know the name. You know one of the men. I won't use any names tonight. But I know the situation. I know what I'm talking about. Pastor started a church. There were two men who were pretty... You know, right there at the very beginning, to help that church get off the ground. Men that worked, men that served, men that gave, men that were highly involved in getting that church going. One of those men really wanted the preeminence. He really wanted it. In Another one of those men didn't want anything with the. He wanted nothing to do with the honor. He wanted nothing to do with the preeminence. But he enjoyed helping this brother and helping this brother and helping this family and helping this one. And the harder the one man tried to get the preeminence, the more God exalted the other brother. You know what I say? Forget about preeminence. Forget about position. That's easy for you to say because you are the pastor. There are days when I'd like to call one of you and say, would you come pastor this church? There are times when I hang the phone up and I say, I'm tired of this. You ever get there, Brother Clint? And it's not lost people. It's really not. It's not lost people. Saved people. I'm tired of negotiating these fights and arguments and trying to soothe people. I'm so tired. There are days that you say that. Heart, forget the preeminence, forget the honor, forget the glory. Let's just look. Okay, God has given men an area of jurisdiction in your home, your wife and family. Lead there. Do your best to serve your wife, serve your children, be a servant leader in the home. And then you know what? Somebody has to pastor the church, and God brought me here. And I know He called me here. I know He did. And that's the reason I'm here. And that's the reason I haven't walked away. Because this is where God wants me. And I'm going to do my best to lead this church. This is my area of jurisdiction. Let's not ever get in the habit. I tell you who can be the worst at this. Is pastors can be the worst at this. Preachers. Trying to say in just little comments, innuendos, casting doubt about another brother's ministry. And a lot of times it's only for the purpose of pushing them down so that I look better. If you've got to stomp everybody down to make yourself look better, you're a mighty small person. Amen. Let's be careful what we say, folks. Let's watch our words. Let's watch our talk. Let's not be guilty of prating against us with malicious words. Let's love each other. Let's be graceful with each other and gracious, and let's do right. And let's have the Demetrius spirit and not the Diotrephes. Okay, thank you for your attention. Let's stand together, please. I went a little bit long. I appreciate you listening tonight. Father, bless, I pray, our church. Help us, please. Help me. I want to be the example in this area, Lord. Please help me to guard my tongue, guard my heart. I pray, God, that you bless all of us. Help us not to be guilty of, in the context of small talk, make innuendo and cast doubt about people, just trying to mash them down. Lord, help us to be that faithful servant, trying to help others in this walk of faith, and I'll thank you for it. Now listen, if you're not saved, the most important thing in life is knowing that you're going to heaven someday when you die. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. In just a minute, we're going to give an invitation. I talked about truth tonight. I talked about walking in truth. But if you're not saved, that's where you need to begin, is with salvation truth. Knowing Christ is your Savior. If you're not saved, during the invitation tonight, make your way down to the front and just say, Brother Angel, I need to be saved. I don't know that I'm saved. I would like to know more about it. Maybe God spoke to your heart tonight about small talk, being careful about being a Diotrephes. Let's have a brief invitation. Ladies, give us a song.